Amen indeed. Please turn in your Bibles back to Romans chapter 2 as we continue our journey through this great epistle. Romans chapter 2. I remember in my varsity years as a young Christian while visiting my parents in Nairobi one summer, reading John Bunyan's autobiography entitled Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. I would recommend it to you, but I need to give you a warning. Bunyan describes in detail his agonizing quest for peace with God, this prolonged and intense spiritual struggle. And at times, I found it was so heavy, I had to put it down to come up for air. You see, I was a child of the late 20th century, saved in a pragmatic, poorly taught Southern Baptist church at the time with a pretty man-centered gospel. I'd been immersed in this therapeutic age of self-help, self-esteem, self-image, self-discovery, self-expression, and now we've reached the point of selfies, right? For me, Bunyan's God-centered anguish over years about the assurance of his salvation seemed odd, unhealthy, if not mentally unstable. Bunyan wrote in English, but it was a foreign language to me, like many today. Let me give you an example. This is Bunyan before he was sure that he was saved. He says, I saw old people hunting after the things of this life as if they should live here on earth always, as if eternity didn't exist. He says, and I found professing Christians distressed and cast down when they met with outward losses, earthly trials, as of husband, wife, child. He kind of says it like, it was a familiar thing then, death and loss. Lord, thought I, what ado is there, all this fuss about such little things as these? What seeking after carnal things by some, and what grief in others for the loss of them? If they so much labor after and shed so many tears for the things of this present life, how am I to be bemoaned, pitied, and prayed for? My soul is dying. My soul is damned. Were my soul but in a good condition, and were I but sure of it, ah, how rich should I esteem myself, though blessed but with bread and water. I should count those but small afflictions and should bear them as little burdens. You see what Bunyan, Martin Luther, and countless other Christians have wrestled with is what the Apostle Paul wrestles with here in Romans. And it's what we must wrestle with if we're ever going to be convinced of our need for the gospel, of the world's need for the righteousness of God to cover their unrighteousness, and if we're going to boldly and unashamedly proclaim this gospel, which is the whole point that the Holy Spirit through Paul has given us the book of Romans. You see, for most Christians, I'm afraid, salvation for today means mental well-being and emotional calm. To be saved means God giving me good experiences or at least the ability to cope with bad experiences. God saving me from a great unhappiness or health crisis, perhaps depression or cancer. I mean, what greater threat could be imagined than that? And so goes the spirit of our age. Until we open our Bibles, we discover in Scripture a far greater danger, the ultimate crisis from which we must be saved, lest we perish forever and ever. What have we been seeing, beloved, in chapter 2 here? Constantly, the Lord confronting us through the Apostle Paul with the reality of eternity. Remember the one tombstone of the person who asked that their epitaph would read, "Dear passerby, please stop and think. I am in eternity, and you are on the brink." Is that not true of us all? And we've seen this again and again. Verse 3 of chapter 2 talks about escaping the judgment of God. Verse 5 concludes with the unbeliever and these religious, church-going, you could say, pious Jews who are unsaved. And so Paul says in verse 5, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And then from verse 7 down to verse 10, last week we saw there are only two classes of humanity, two categories, either those who do good and will receive eternal life or those who are doing evil and will receive eternal death. And then today, we come into our passage, verse 12 through 16. I'll read in a moment, but look where we're going to land and where it's going to end. In verse 16, Paul speaking of the day when according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Boys, girls, husbands, fathers, mothers, wives, singles, grandparents, do you understand? As surely as you hear my voice right now, every last soul will have a final day in court and will be called to give an account. Paul says, on the day when according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. And all the benefits of this life and all the losses of this short life are like dust on the scales in light of eternity and the gravity and the weight and the magnitude of judgment that is coming that ought to bear down upon us in an age that wants to just be consumed with only the here and the now, as if forever didn't exist. We're starting with the end in view, and I think you'll see why when we work back. But look at verse 16. He's speaking of a day when, according to my gospel, God will judge. Brothers and sisters, do you understand? Judgment is a part of the Christian gospel. A gospel with only good news and no bad news is a half gospel. In fact, I would dare say it's a false gospel. Paul says the true biblical gospel includes the threat of coming doom if you will not repent and be saved. As one preacher put it, anyone who has a picture of Christ which does not include him as judge of all the earth is laboring under a serious misapprehension of the true identity of the Savior. Think about the typical images that people just want only to picture Jesus as. The babe in the manger, the healer of the sick, the one who welcomed the children, the teacher of parables, the silent prisoner in the judgment hall, the pitiful victim, the praying master in the garden, the bleeding lamb on a cross. These are all pictures of the Lord that appeal to something in the human heart. But Jesus as judge is foreign to many. Even though it was on his lips often in the Gospels, right? Speaking of his coming judgment. All judgment been entrusted by the Father to the Son, as we saw for 3 years in John's Gospel. And then on the lips of the apostles in the book of Acts. Judgment, judgment, judgment. That God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed, giving assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Acts 17:31, humanity's final day in court. In fact, the Bible speaks about various judgments. Some of you have been asking me about this since last Sunday. That's part of why we're doing on Sunday nights. The book of Revelation will even come to that final great white throne judgment at the end of the thousand-year millennial kingdom. But probably what Paul has in mind specifically here would be more along the lines of when Jesus comes back to earth after the rapture, what is referred to as the sheep and goats judgment, which I mentioned last week in Matthew 25. Remember that image. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, when he will sit on his glorious throne and all the nations will be gathered before him and he'll divide everyone up, either the sheep who knew him and they showed it by their deeds, the goats who are damned and you knew it by their deeds. Oh, that God would cause us to live this day more in light of that day, to have more of a clear vision and a certain expectation of what is surely coming. Whether you believe it or not, whether you minimize it, whether you deny it, whether you try and fill your life with distractions, it won't change the fact that judgment is coming and you will answer to him, as will we all. Paul says here in verse 16, according to my gospel, the day is coming when God will judge. The gospel, friends, is not merely about good experiences on earth. It is about safety before the judgment throne, about being delivered from the flaming wrath to come. As one preacher puts it, this means that you cannot feel the glorious seriousness of the gospel of Jesus Christ unless you know that it is a gospel about future judgment. The gospel is glorious, not to the extent that it solves our problems with depression and cancer, but to the extent that it removes the wrath of Almighty God against us at the final day and brings us to everlasting joy if we know him. I mean, look at how penetrating here in verse 16, how thorough will the final great assize and the judgment of Christ will be. What does it say in verse 16? Not just our deeds, but even our, what's it say there? Our secrets. Our inner thoughts, our hidden motives, our deepest desires, why you really do what you do, what actually makes you tick, what you thought you could hide from everyone else, but not from the living God. As Scripture says, before Him, all things are uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do and must give an account. What was whispered in the bedroom, what might have been known only in the secrecy of your own heart, one day will be shouted from the rooftops when the books are opened. Our holy God, the great searcher of hearts, He will uncover, He will lay bare every last intention and every last inclination of your heart. Did Jesus not do this on earth? Remember, in the Gospels, often we see that X-ray vision, that penetrating gaze of our Lord. Remember, with Nicodemus at night, or with the woman at the well, or with the self-righteous Pharisees when the paralytic was lowered down and Jesus saw. It says He knew what was in every man, right? With Peter, with Judas. Matthew Henry writes, "The judgment of that day will be put into the hands of Jesus Christ. Nothing speaks more terror to sinners or more comfort to saints than this, that Christ shall be the judge. It will be the great discovering day." Remember what Jesus said about obedience to the law, Matthew 5. God doesn't just want outward, external obedience. He requires inward purity. If I look at a woman lustfully who's not my wife, I have committed adultery. If I'm angry in my heart at someone and say, "You fool," I'm a murderer at the heart. Unbelievers have done lots of good, more than many believers, sadly. Non-Christians can care for their family, serve their community, give to charity, fight for their country, lay down their lives for good causes. But outside of Christ, do you understand? Even the best of deeds will be judged and condemned because they were tainted by self-interest or by earthly aims and were not for God's glory. And so we read here in verse 16, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Now we come to the full text, and as we unpack it in light of that coming day of judgment, let's read the passage together. Shall we stand in the hearing of the King as He speaks to us through His word, Christ our head? Remember, from verse 6, He will render to each person according to his deeds. From verse 11, there is no partiality with God. Verse 12, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Oh, Father, please help us open our eyes to your word as we have just sung. Show us Christ in all of his glory, the whole Jesus of the Bible, not just the part that we want to see, but the full picture, so that we would be ready on that day to stand before him, covered in the righteousness of Christ because of his perfect life and his atoning death, and showing the fruit, the proof, the result of that in our deeds. Help us, O God, work in the heart of any here today who are terrified of that day, who would dread the certain reality that they will stand before you unprepared and unready. Work, O God, by your Spirit through your mighty gospel. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Our title this morning is Illegal Excuses. Illegal Excuses. Three of them we're going to find in this text, verses 12 through verse 15. Three excuses that will not stand on judgment day, showing why Jews and all religious but moral people need to be saved. Religious and moral but unsaved. Why they need the gospel. Three excuses. First of all, we had God's law. Second, we heard God's law. And then third, we never knew God's law. Let's take these one at a time. First of all, verse 12, we had God's law. Paul imagines the church there in Rome, and it's like he can see a Jew seated in the back row, raising his hand and saying, hey, excuse me, sir, maybe you forgot. Yes, God is impartial, but He chose one nation. There's one ethnic people who had distinct cultural, religious privileges and knew what God wanted them to do, unlike the other nations that never even heard his will or received his law. We are Jews, by the way. This person in the back could have easily thought, I grew up in the synagogues. I grew up hearing the holy law. I've sought to live by it. We, as the Jewish people, have been entrusted with great privileges. You understand, the Jews believed that a Gentile could only be saved by proselytization and becoming a God-fearing Gentile who subscribed to the law of Moses and was circumcised, as we're going to see in future passages. Anyone outside of the law of Moses couldn't be saved. And so look at what Paul says here in verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. He's restating what we saw back in verse 6, that God will judge fairly based on works. It's not about possessing the law, it's about practicing it. It's not about having access to God's word, it's about actions that match God's word. And notice, Paul divides the lost world into two subcategories. They're thinking, oh no, these are all the lost people, but the Jews are thinking, we're not lost. We're over here. We're saved. And Paul is saying, pardon me, whether you are a pagan Gentile, chapter 1, or a pious Jew, chapter 2, you are all in the category of lost, condemned, lawbreakers, guilty, and doomed before God on Judgment Day. The only difference is some of you had the law, some of you didn't. It's just subcategories of those who are lost and unsaved. And so he gives the two groups here. First of all, he mentions the Gentiles. Look at the first phrase in verse 12. Those who sin without the law will perish. It's the idea. They'll face final judgment, eternal ruin, never-ending destruction under the wrath of God, as we saw back in chapter 1 from verse 18, because they suppressed the truth that they already knew about God as creator, as we'll see even in chapter 2 in a moment, in verse 14 and 15. On that day, God will judge every last soul based on the light they had, the standard that was available to them, not one that wasn't available. As we sang, as Joel mentioned earlier, God is always fair. He's perfectly precise in every verdict and in each sentence that is handed down. Jesus taught this, remember? In Luke chapter 12, the parable about how Jesus would deal justly with insiders versus outsiders. Let me read it for you. The servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive what? You remember? A severe beating. But the servant who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a lighter beating. This is the words of Jesus, Luke chapter 12. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. And so we come to that second phrase in verse 12. Speaking of the Jews, those who have sinned under the law will be what? Judged by that same law. Greater knowledge results in greater judgment. For those who reject what they know, refuse to obey what God has plainly revealed. Again, Jesus said this, didn't he? Remember Matthew chapter 11? How much more now for those who were not only exposed to the law of God, but even the teachings of Christ and the miracles of the Lord Jesus. Remember? Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if those same miracles had been done, where? In Tyre and Sidon, these pagan Lebanese villages, they would have repented, but you haven't. So greater judgment is upon you, Jesus said there in Matthew chapter 11. It'll be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom, than for you, because you didn't obey what you knew. Are you hearing the consequences here, beloved? The hottest fires of hell are reserved for those who have wasted the greatest opportunities spiritually. It's precisely why the warnings in Hebrews are so haunting, so severe. For example, Hebrews 10, verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment, the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Friends, do you hear this? The more you know about Christ, the better off you'll be if it benefits you, or the worse off you'll be if you walk away from it. Children, are you listening? Blessed, as I was, to be raised in a Christian home, taught the Word of God. All of us to be here in a church that faithfully, quite rigorously, quite unpopularly, it teaches the Bible verse by verse. Do you understand? All of us, to the extent that we have received privilege, will be answerable to that privilege. Better for a child to be born in a pagan home. Better to be, kids, are you listening? Better that you were born in a Muslim. Yeah, that's right. You heard it at Antioch. The pastor told you it would have been better for you to be born a Hindu or a Muslim than to be born in a Christian home and walk away from it, because the fires of hell will burn hotter because you rejected what you knew. You'd be better off not knowing it. In fact, to use the language of the Bible, better off not even being born than to walk away from what you've known and what you've been taught. And so it is, Paul says here, those who've sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Number two, not only the excuse we have the law is illegal, but secondly, we heard God's law is illegal. And how typical is this today? Even in good reformed Bible teaching churches, people say, oh, we know the doctrine. We could tick all the theological boxes. We could answer the cults. Oh, we joke, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, they never come to my door anymore. They've blacklisted me because I got all the answers. And we go to youth group and we know our catechism and we read all the authors and we download Piper and MacArthur and we've got all the right doctrine. But do you live it? Does it bear fruit in your life? If not, I wish you'd never heard about any of those preachers. Look at these words in verse 13, how sobering they are. Paul says, verse 13, it's not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Having the law doesn't justify you, nor does only hearing the law. It's doing God's law that matters. Maybe you, did you ever audit a class? I did that a few times where there was a lecture I wanted to hear, but I didn't have to take the course or I didn't have the money for the course, but I wanted to hear some of the lectures. We call that auditing a course. Do you understand? In the kingdom of God, there's no auditing allowed. You can't just hear it without consequences for it. Sadly, many Christians are doing that today. They're just auditing the gospel. They're just attending church, but not expecting that that holds them responsible. And the scripture says it does. You will answer in the end if you do not do what you have heard. Sitting through the sermon does you no good. Going to a good church, unless you obey it, it only harms you and increases your punishment, heaping more of God's judgment. What did Jesus say in that awful threat in Matthew chapter 7 when he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works? It's almost like he predicted the 20th century, many of the abuses of the charismatic movement that are all over the city today. People will say, but Lord, I spoke in tongues. I had a vision. I had a prophecy in the night. I fell down. I was slain in the spirit. I had all these experiences. And the Lord says, but where was the fruit? How did you treat your wife? How did you raise your kids? Why were you a slave to pornography? Why did you live a disobedient life? Why did you look just like the world? Who cares about all your spiritual experiences? You'll be damned in the end. Then I will declare to you, to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone who then hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on the house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. Most Christians misinterpret this parable in Matthew 7 as the finale to the Sermon on the Mount from Jesus. He continues, and everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and they beat against the house, and it fell, and great was the fall. And what was the difference between the two? Was it because one was built on the rock of Christ? No, that's not the point of the parable. Was it because one heard sound doctrine and was taught in a good church and Christian parents and the other wasn't? No, the only difference was one obeyed it and the other didn't. You've heard the old story. There's five monkeys on a tree. One of them decides to jump down. How many monkeys are left on the tree? Still five. He just decided. It didn't say he actually did it. Like, how many Christians are there today? Lots of good intentions, no actual obedience. Now, let me clarify from last week, and thank you to some of you who had some good questions and interaction this week. When we speak, when Paul speaks here in verse 13 of future justification, can those two words really go together? I've discovered a lot. It's helped to clarify my own thinking over the last couple of weeks through this chapter of Romans 2. I mean, past justification is clear to us, and it's going to be explicit from Romans chapter 3 onwards, as we saw in Romans 1, verse 17. That moment at salvation when the believing sinner is declared righteous before God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing. But future justification? How does that sit with you? Because it's in the Bible. It's not before God as much as it is before man. It's not for heaven, who already knows and has fully forgiven, accepted, and justified you. It is for earth, for all to see that you were legit and you were not the next phony or pretender. Paul says, verse 13, the doers of the law will be justified. And I believe that's the best, most natural way to interpret this. You'll see this in the ESV Study Bible and other interpreters as well. As we saw in verse 16, it's speaking about the future, when the secrets of men will not be hidden forever, but will be brought out into the open and go public. Let me try and define as clearly as I can this morning. Future justification is when your past justification goes public. It's when your past justification goes public on the final day. It's when Christ's righteousness that was imputed to you already at salvation is displayed to the world, proven, not earned, but proven by your good works. Demonstrated, not created, but demonstrated by your deeds. Your fruit, your obedience, we broadcast at last, not as the basis or the grounds of your justification, that is Christ's righteousness alone, not as the means or the instrument of your justification, that is faith alone, but as the result and the fruit and the proof of your justification, which is your deeds and your works. As Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruits. Let me tighten up and add to that phrase I repeated last week. Saved by our faith, judged by our works, to prove the true believer, not to condemn them. That's what I've added, if you weren't here last week or if you were asleep. Saved by our faith, judged by our works, to prove the true believer, not to condemn them. This is not unique to Romans 2, verse 13. It is implied even in some of the prophecies of Isaiah with an end-time final justification in view. It's in the whole context of Romans chapter 2, as we've been seeing. It's future judgment and future justification. In Romans 8, we're going to see it as well. The whole context of Romans 8 from verse 18 and following is groaning for future glory in comparison to present sufferings. And then it says in Romans 8, verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. And there's an ultimate future focus there. Saved by our faith, judged by our works, to prove the true believer, not to condemn them. Imagine how this should weigh upon us in the importance of eternity, that we will either be justified before God and all of humanity on the final day, given a positive sentence, declaring once and for all our right standing before the judge as a true believer. That ought to weigh upon us more than any emotional well-being or physical health in this life, this short life on earth. Let me give you four other quick places in the writings of Paul that speak about future justification, a doctrine that is often not mentioned in the church today. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 4 and 5, Paul says, I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Or how about Galatians 2, verse 16 and 17? By the works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. It has a futuristic language. Listen to Galatians 5, verse 4 and 5. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, notice would be, you have fallen away from grace, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness, final justification. And then Philippians 3, verse 8 and 9, Paul says, I've suffered the loss of all things, count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not, Paul's emphatically clear here, this is not Roman Catholicism, this is the biblical Protestant Reformation gospel. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. But Paul speaks of a future, final, open display of those who are justified, saved by our faith, judged by our works, proven to be true believers, not condemned. Maybe you're still battling. How can already justified people still need to be justified in the future? I've got the ultimate illustration. Are you ready for this? The best proof. Jesus only got justified when he rose. 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, same Greek word. He was manifest in the flesh. He was at his resurrection by the Spirit, vindicated, dikaio, justified. What God knew secretly, now the world knew publicly. Future justification. And I believe that's what Paul means here when he says, we will be, verse 13, but doers of the law will be justified. James 2 speaks this way, as we saw last week, not only about the future, even in the present. Our works do not justify us before God, but they show before men that our faith is real. Faith without works is dead, right? James chapter 2. Okay, but you say, and I know in my own heart, I'm asking, What about all my failures as a Christian? What about all my bad works? Am I going to answer to those on that final day? All my imperfect obedience, all the wrong things I should not have done, all the right things that I've failed to do, all those countless flaws and errors and failings as a Christian, as a child of God, disappointing my Heavenly Father. It can plague the conscience. It can burden our hearts, can't it? And I repeat for you, we're saved by our faith. We're judged by our works, not to condemn, but to prove who is a true believer. And that final day won't be about perfection. Perfection is Jesus and his righteousness. But it will be about the pattern of your life. Was it evident that you had a justifying faith that sanctified? Because a life that's not sanctified is a faith that probably never justified. It's about exposing the hypocrite, confirming the true believer, however imperfect and failing we have been. It's about proving who is saved and who is lost, not proving who is a better Christian and chiding those who failed. That would contradict all the biblical truths about the hope of heaven and the glory of paradise and the aching and the yearning to be home with our Father one day. No condemnation in Christ. Notice here, Paul's not even talking about the basis of our justification. We need to hold our horses and be patient. That's chapter 3. It's going to be a few more weeks. When we get to chapter 3, verse 21 and following, we'll talk about the basis on which we are justified before God. Right now, he is simply describing doers of the law will be justified. People who are saved live obedient lives. One other clarification. Some of you have been asking rightly, astutely, what about eternal rewards? Maybe is that what Paul means here? The Bema Seat judgment of Christ at the rapture? Different levels of reward based on obedience and faithfulness as a Christian? Not exactly. I don't think that's Paul's point. Yes, there are eternal rewards, and they also related to works or deeds, but it's a different purpose. It's not to prove true versus false believers. It is to reward diligent versus lazy believers. It's more of an in-house ceremony amongst Christians. This is the sheep and goats final judgment about those who will be proven to be saved or damned in the end. We come now to the third illegal excuse. Maybe Paul still hears the guy in the back of the house church there in Rome who is a Jew, and he's saying, okay, I get it. Hearing the law won't justify on the last day. Having the law won't justify on the last day. Only doing it. But the Gentiles can't do what they never knew. How do you perform a law that you've never even been introduced to? Surely the Jews have an advantage, eh? And now Paul comes to that in verse 14 and 15. The third excuse. Not only having the law won't save you, hearing the law won't save you, but third, we never knew God's law is also a false excuse. Paul's going to show that the Gentiles are not condemned for what they don't know. but for what they do with what they know. I'm sure you've been asked this question. If you've done much witnessing at all, I can see it coming when I'm talking to some unbelievers. And I'm like, oh boy, here it comes. This takes time to answer. They always ask this question. I'll be on the airplane with a Hindu or a Muslim guy, or someone, or often an atheist or an agnostic person. Are you telling me, Tim, that that young girl in a Muslim home who grew up in the middle of Saudi Arabia, who never heard about Jesus, how else is she going to believe in anything but Allah? It's all she's ever known. It's all she's ever heard. And you just said that she will be judged by God in the end, that she's lost. You wicked Christians. You are the most narrow, arrogant, bigoted people on the face of this earth. Get off the plane. And then you're glad you've got a seatbelt and the door is locked. How do you answer that? Well, you turn to scriptures like this. You point out the fact that, first of all, in this age, we need to mention that absolute truth exists. There are fixed truths. It's not mere human opinion. It comes from God. It's outside of us. We didn't think it up. It's not some menu of equal options. There is a God. He created us, and he imprinted on our hearts his will, and we can know it, and we will answer for it. So look at verse 14. What does Paul say? For when Gentiles who do not know the law, do not have the law, do instinctively, that's the word by nature, same Greek word we saw in chapter 1, verse 26, with lesbians, verse 26, with homosexuals, against what is natural. And so Paul says here in chapter 2, verse 14, they do by nature the things of the law. These not having the law are a law to themselves. It's what it means to be human, to be set apart from all other creatures, to not just be a higher species of beast, or a more evolved animal. It's to have the very law of the king, the very imprint of the maker, the very signature, dare I say, a kind of a permanent, a divine, an internal tattoo, the echo of the maker etched upon our hearts. This gives such a uniqueness, a dignity to humanity, crowned with glory and honor, scripture says, a little lower than the angels. By nature, creatures of the Creator, made in his image, fitted to his likeness. Ask Darwinians, be hard to ask Darwin, ask evolutionists, how do they explain ethics? How do they explain the human conscience, this moral sense of right and wrong? And they'll come up with some convoluted idea that it's to do with survival of the species. They cannot explain what sets man apart. Show me any, even the most intelligent chimpanzees who attend funerals, who are aware of eternity, who are asking the questions of the soul. Rubbish. We see in Scripture pagans who are being good, who are able to do good, not vertically before God, but horizontally before man. Many examples that we could give if time permitted. Keep reading verse 15. In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. The finger of God did not just write the law upon the tablets at Sinai. He wrote it upon the tablet of your heart and every heart that's ever existed. Most of us have never set foot on Mount Sinai, but Mount Sinai has set foot in us. The most remote heathen who doesn't know the first syllable of Scripture, yet he knows the lawgiver, and he is accountable. What did we see in Romans 1? There's a truth that we are suppressing. There's an evidence of the Creator that we are rejecting. Verse 21, Romans 1, verse 21 begins, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God. And look how Romans 1 ended in verse 32. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. Think about that unreached pagan from the furthest coastlands. He's never once heard the names of Abraham, Moses, David, Jesus. If you tell him, he would say, and we've heard about this in Madagascar. They would say, we don't know that guy. Maybe check the next village. Never even heard these names of the Bible. And yet, the islander in the deepest darkness still has a light of truth flickering in his soul as an image bearer of the Creator. God has given him a conscience, the word there in verse 15, that internal alarm system that still sounds the siren against things like murder, the father of mankind, he's placed inside the native, a control panel with a warning light, the conscience, and it still flashes in some cases, perhaps theft or lying or betrayal or abuse of the elderly or caring for their mother. It's amazing how atheists will say there's no God and it's just dog eat dog and a survival of the fittest, and then how dare they do that to my mother? Why not? Why not? According to your worldview, if you don't acknowledge a creator, you could be cut off from all civilization in the most godless, immoral society, but you cannot cut off your conscience completely. Still, those alarm bells go off. Children disobey parents. A spouse commits adultery, and they're outraged. That's wrong! Says who? Says who? Matthew Henry says, conscience is that candle of the Lord in every man that cannot be put out. I'm told there's an African tribe that had an unusual but effective test for determining the guilt of the accused. All the suspects get lined up. Each tongue is touched with a hot knife. If you had the usual saliva on your tongue, the blade would sizzle but cause little pain. But if your mouth had gone dry, the hot blade would stick and cause this awful searing pain. Why? Because a guilty or fearful person often gets a dry mouth, right? In that day, they show the work of the law written in their hearts. Keep reading there in verse 15. The final phrase, their conscience bearing witness in their thoughts, either accusing or else defending them. Look around in history, in societies all over the world. They can't even exist if there isn't some sense of moral obligation. It would be complete anarchy. Every community on the globe consists of people whose consciences are caught in this conflict of self-defense and self-accusation. Who of us here this morning has not experienced something of this mixed verdict in our own confused hearts at times, based on whatever standard your conscience feels most obligated to, whether it be tradition, culture, business, your past, your future, your church ethos? Ask a doctor how many illnesses. Ask psychologists how many suicides can be traced back often to this root cause of a guilty or a confused conscience. What most societies declare to be legal or illegal are often the very things that God's law taught us are right or wrong. They're borrowing from the Maker. They're plagiarizing his laws, but not giving him credit. Notice Paul has covered now in these few short verses three different kinds of revelation that God gives to people. Three standards by which Christ will judge on that day. Have you noticed? He mentions the light of the conscience for all, verse 14 and 15. And then the greater light of God's law for some who have had access to his law or to his word. And then third, now in verse 16, he has mentioned the light of the gospel, the clearest and greatest revelation of all. God has not left himself without a witness, and all are without excuse. He is righteous, as we sang earlier. He has given everyone ample opportunity to be held fully accountable. Never are you condemned for what you don't know, but for what you did with what you do know. Beloved, jump on a plane later today. You could make it to Antananarivo, the capital of Madagascar, in about 3 hours. And we are told only a few hours outside of the city, perhaps tomorrow morning, you could get on a helicopter and go to villages where still they have not heard the first thing about the Bible. And yet you could go to them, and through an interpreter you could say to them, you know the God in whose name I've come. You know the lawgiver who will judge you one day if you don't believe in his son whom he sent to die to save you. He made you. He is the creator. His law is on your heart, and you will answer to him one day. I urge you, repent and turn to him or else. Honor him, thank him. Stop doing things that are worthy of death. Three illegal excuses. Having the law won't save you. Hearing the law won't save you. Even the Gentiles have God's law. Two brief closing applications. Have you thought first of how this affects our view of children? We've had 9 new children in our congregation since January, and there's 2 more on the way. And one of them is in the back, and I was supposed to welcome him earlier, so we'll have to do it next time. This happened in both services, so I was consistently forgetful. How do we view children? The world just sees them as little consumers, little more advanced animal species. But the Christian looks and says, that is an eternal soul that has the law of God on his heart and knows deep within that there is a creator and will answer to that creator and can eternally have a relationship with this creator and ought to obey him and ought to turn to his son and ought to live for him. But apart from the gospel of Christ, he will suppress that truth and make up excuses and face eternal damnation if he doesn't hear the gospel and if he doesn't repent and is not saved. How differently that causes us to view and raise and educate our children. The second application is our evangelism, your lost coworkers, neighbors, friends, relatives, the person at the store, at school, at the gym. God's law is written on their hearts. No matter how much they deny it, they know the Creator and they owe their life to Him. God has dealt with that unbeliever deeply in their soul before you ever arrive on the scene. Have you thought about that when you go and witness? God has gone before you writing His signature on their hearts. And there are points of connection that are deeper than you've ever dreamed. I know I've witnessed to some people where you think, how can they relate to me? They've come from such a different background, such a different culture. How will they ever believe? And you are talking to a fellow creature of the Creator. And as you speak the gospel to them, God may be pleased to connect what they know by nature with what you tell them from Scripture. And they could be saved. Let's pray. Gracious Father, living God, holy Lord, who is adequate for these things? We minister to a lost and guilty, condemned world of lawbreakers and rebels, stubborn and sinful, refusing the truth that they've known all along, the law written on their very hearts, your will that is branded upon their own consciences, and yet they deny it. And we were no different, but for your grace. If your Spirit had not opened our eyes, if you had not used this very book and these very truths in the preaching of the gospel to arrest us on our hellbound path and to alarm us at the reality of your coming judgment and to grant us faith and repentance that we would turn and be saved and believe in a God who gave his own son to die for law breakers and truth suppressors and idol worshipers and to suffer on a bloody cross and to rise again on the third day so that we could be forgiven, so that we could respond to the truth we know, so that we could know you more and embrace your word and not just have it and not just hear it, but by faith to do it and to live it and to go to a lost world with the only gospel that saves and the only gospel that prepares us for the coming judgment when even the secrets of man will be exposed by Christ Jesus. We pray for any lost person here today that today would be the day of their new birth, the day that they turn and live and are rescued from the broad road that leads to eternal destruction and given the free gift of eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ and the hope of heaven and the safety of being able to stand on judgment day, forgiven, justified, accepted, loved for all eternity. In our great Savior's name we pray. Amen.